Well, today as we begin continuing with our study in the book of James, I'm going to start by reading a portion of Psalm 73. And I'm going to be reading out of the Living Psalms and Proverbs translation. So this is a paraphrase, so it might sound a little different than what you're familiar with. But let me read, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 73, and I'm going to read 16 verses out of this psalm. How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and wicked. Yes, all through their life, their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like everyone else. So their pride sparkles like jeweled necklaces, and their clothing is woven in cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and threaten his people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. And so God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. Does God realize what is going on, they ask? Look at these men of arrogance. They never have to lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, and all their time is spent multiplying riches. Have I been wasting my time? Why have I taken the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe, every day and all day long. If I had really said that, I would have been a traitor to your people. Yet, it is so hard to explain it, this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Well, Psalm 73... the psalmist there is having a hard time. He's confused, he's frustrated, because he's looking around and he's seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and he wonders at that. And he asks his question, have I been wasting my time? Why take all this time to be pure and to be holy and to be righteous? It doesn't seem to be helping me. Especially when I look at the unrighteous, godly folks who are rich and wealthy and everything seems to be great for them. And, you know, this has been a question that has plagued God's people, obviously, for centuries and centuries. And to those who heard or read the first 11 verses, 12 verses actually, of the book of James in the fifth chapter, they may have had the very same sentiments and feelings as the psalmist just expressed. The prosperity and ease and cruelty of those who hate the Lord has always troubled God's people, like I said. It's caused them to be troubled in their mind, their emotions, and this is true of those who would have read James's letter and who he wrote to here. Let me just review this verse. Remember, they're saying, it's so hard to explain this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Have I been wasting my time? Why have I taken my time to be pure? So there's an issue here. This believer is struggling with belief. This believer is struggling with circumstances that are around them. And so James wants to help them and us deal with such issues. You know, Nancy and I, we heard a manifestation of this complaint just a couple weeks ago in our son, Ben. And Ben, most of you don't know Ben because he's never around. He lives in Rapid City up there, but we got together with him a couple weeks ago, and this verse where it says, have I been wasting my time? Why take time to be pure? It's the question the psalmist asked, and this is what Ben said. We're talking about girls. He's 24, single, and he says this, girls today no longer want a nice guy like me. So he was kind of complaining. He's kind of like saying, what's the point of being a nice guy like me? Nobody wants a nice guy like me anymore. And of course, you know, being the parents, we wanted to be careful about how we... But he's kind of on the edge of a cliff there, you know, so we don't think he's just going to throw it all out, all of his Christianity out, and just go be like the world so he can find a girl. We know he's not going to do that. But you can see the frustration that he's running into. And we just tried to encourage him by saying, you know, Ben, there's a lot of very nice Christian girls out there who are saying the exact same thing. Why? You know, it seems like all the guys in this world don't want a nice girl like me. And so we just got to find that one and bring you two together here. But anyway, this is the same type of frustration. Ben was expressing that. The psalmist expressed that. The people in James' day were experiencing that. And so here we are today. So the Christian who is experiencing these types of circumstances and is bringing these types of questions is experiencing a crisis of faith, really. And that's what Ben was experiencing, a crisis of faith. And the way that you and I respond in such a moment as that reveals what we truly believe about God. And it also determines whether or not we will experience God in a way that transforms us to be more like Christ. See, Ben can just throw in the towel and say, well, I'm just going to do it the world's way. And he's not going to experience God in that. That's not God's will. That's not God's plan. God's will and plan is for Ben to continue on being pure and being the nice guy and waiting on God's timing. But how we respond to God in times like this is a crisis of faith. And that crisis will determine whether or not we experience God in a way that transforms our heart and minds to be more faithful and more obedient to Christ and more like Christ in his attitude and walk through the world. So, James chapter 5, verses 1 through, in the bulletin, I think it says 1 through 11, and that's not a misprint. That's exactly what I had Karen write, but actually we're going to be looking through verse 12 today. So, but this is a section of scripture that challenges us to respond in Christian faith to all difficult circumstances, not just this problem of the rich prospering, but we can broaden that quite easily this morning and apply it to each one of us individually and see that God wants us to respond to all types of difficulties as a Christian, as one of his children, which is different than how the world responds. So this section of scripture comes in two parts. In verses 1 through 6, here James is speaking condemnation and giving warnings to the wealthy non-Christian landowners of that day. And these guys were prospering at the expense of unwealthy Christians. The poor Christians were working for these wealthy landowners, and they were experiencing a lot of difficulty because of that. The landowners were not paying the Christians the wages, basically what was going on. And they were then even using the court system of that day to basically take away the rights and ruin the reputations of these Christians. So what we find here is that most commentators agree that James is not writing to these landowners. He's not speaking to the rich people. He's speaking about them. He's speaking about what they're doing. So he's not talking directly to the rich in these first six verses. Now, these may have been people who had associated themselves with the church, but God is not their God. Money is their God. And so most of the time, these people wouldn't even have read what James wrote. And if they did, they probably would just scoff at it because their God, again, was money. So anyway, James is not writing to these rich people. He's writing about them so that he can more effectively write to the Christians and put their experience in context. And so he's writing about the rich so he can speak directly to the Christians about the response that they should have in the suffering that they're experiencing. And it's not going to take long to understand what James is saying in these opening six verses. You know, he's warning the wealthy about the dangers of putting their trust in riches, and he warns them that whatever comfort and their possessions may bring them right now in the present, that those same possessions will be of no value at stopping or lessening the judgment that's coming when Christ returns. But I want you to notice down in verse 7, just as that's the separation of the two parts. James, he starts talking to the Christians right down there in verse 7, and he begins verse 7 with the word then or therefore. And these words, they're a conjunctive adverb, just means that there's a connection between what was just said and what's going to be said next. And that's what James intends. He wants us to see this close connection between the two sections. Here's the persecution and the suffering and the difficulty. Over here is how you need to respond to that. So he's just making that point. There's the oppressing rich on one side, and then there's and understand this, and then there's the supernatural and authoritative response of patience on the other side. So this crisis of faith that comes to you through the wickedness of the world and through the wickedness of our old sin nature, whatever that crisis might be, it will always require a supernatural, which is by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit, and an authoritative, which comes from God's word, response. If your response to trial and suffering and pain and sorrow and a crisis of faith, if your response is not supernatural, meaning from yourself, and if it's not authoritative, meaning coming from God's word, then you've got a bad response. You've got a response that's not going to work. I might even throw in Brian's friend. His response to the pain and grief and sorrow in his life is alcohol. Well, that's neither supernatural nor authoritative, but it's what he sees to be his answer at the moment. But he needs to see a supernatural and authoritative response, and that's what Christians are called to do always. We are called to respond to life supernaturally and authoritatively through the Spirit in the guidance and teaching and instruction of God's Word. So, another thing to remember, just as we build the thing here before we jump into the verses, build the foundation, is that these crises that we face of suffering or persecution or difficulty, whatever, in the world, they are not random. They are not random crises. God always has you right where He wants you. John 12, 27 and 28 is a verse that I often go to, and that reminds me of this, that the moment I'm experiencing right now is not random. It's sovereignly what I need to be experiencing. And this is the verse. This is Jesus, and He says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Notice He's kind of questioning, almost like the psalmist did. "Hey, I'm having a whole lot of trouble here, and things are not making sense." And He's trying to make sense out of it in His humanity. Jesus is saying, "Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" But then he reasons and he realizes, no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. This is not a random hour in my life. This is not a random thing that I'm suffering. This, for this very reason, I came to this hour. And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." You know, so God knows where you are, and He knows why you are there. And we need to take encouragement from that. And so, you know, for the Christian who's in the wilderness, or for the Christian who's in darkness, and they're trying to find their way and trying to make sense of life and what's going on, it is never to be a question of why am I here and why is this happening. Rather, it's an investigation of what am I to learn here so that I can worship you here in this moment. That's what Jesus did. "Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I'm supposed to say? Deliver me, take me away." And he realized, no, it's for this reason that I came to this hour, for the reason that I can surrender in faith and love to my Father so that He can be glorified. In other words, Jesus is worshiping, if you will, His Father and His Father's will right here. And he continues on then to the cross. for our sake. But that's our job too. We want to, as we go through crises, we are there to learn why, or not, what am I to learn here so I can worship you here in this moment? The glory of God in obedient, loving worship is our goal. That was the goal expressed right there in Jesus. The glory of God through obedient, loving worship is our goal. Okay, so we'll kind of come back to that at the end as a summary. But let's just start with our outline here with the first charge that James is giving against the wealthy, non-Christian rich who are causing the problems. So verses 1 through 3 in James, and I'll read these. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." So the first charge is that you've heaped up treasure in these last days. You're hoarding treasure. The treasure is rotten. It's moth-eaten. It's rusted. I mean, there's so much of it that they can't do anything with it. It's rotting. It's rusting. The moths are getting into it, which means it hasn't been moved in a really long time. It's just piling up. So, I don't know, in my mind I think of Smaug in The Lord of the Rings, you know, the dragon that had the giant treasure. I mean, just mountains and mountains and mountains of it, right? Or the treasure cave in the Pirates Who Don't Do Anything. Oh, wait, that's the wrong pirates. The Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, they have this cave and there's so much treasure and it's, you know, they don't even want it. They just, there's too much of it to even deal with. So that's the kind of treasure really that is being shown here. It's just impossible to do anything with except add to it. See, and that's the tragedy of wealth. You just have to have more. You can't do anything with it. You've already got everything that you could ever want. You've satisfied all your needs in self-indulgence, and that's what they did have done here. But that this shows us the danger of coveting. This shows us the danger of idolatry when we make wealth our God. It just can't satisfy us. The only thing that satisfies us momentarily is that you're getting more. I forget which millionaire it was. It might have been Rockefeller or somebody like that, but somebody asked him, you know, how much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? And he said, just one more dollar. Just one more. You know, it just wasn't going to satisfy it. So anyway, that's the first charge, that they have heaped up treasure. And then he kind of, with irony almost, he says, in the last days. I mean, even if you were spending it, and if it had meaning to you, you couldn't, because the days are coming to an end. You've kind of chosen the wrong time to do this. You're in the last days. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So again, it's just showing the danger and the destructive nature of coveting and of idolatry, of making wealth your God, and how easily wealth can become that. Matthew Henry said, "Worldlings make gold their God, but saints are to make God their gold." Interesting little twist there. Well, look at the second charge. That begins in verse 4. It says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So here the charge is that the pay of the laborers who mowed their fields and worked in their fields has been withheld, and now that pay is crying out against them in judgment. And James isn't kind of coming out of left field here with this idea of judgment for such behavior. He knows the Old Testament very well. Proverbs, which Proverbs 14:31, for example, it says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." And all throughout the Old Testament, there are special provisions made for the worker. Deuteronomy 24 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy." You know, and that's what these landowners were doing. They were kind of thinking, "Yeah, what can we get away with? You know, how little can we pay these guys for doing the work that they're doing?" It was like a conspiracy among the rich wealthy that they would all be in agreement about you know how they could cheat, if you will, their workers. The situation is kind of explained in Matthew 20, where in the parable of the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers to come and work in his vineyard. So these are just day laborers. And the idea is, the arrangement is that, okay, I'm going to come and work for you today, and you are going to pay me today at the end of the day. Because I'm depending on it today. My sustenance, my family needs it. I need food, I need clothing, I need shelter. And the money you give me today for the work that I do for you today is how I'm going to take care of those things. And the landowners are saying, "Well, yeah, sorry, we'll get back to you later. Why don't you go on home and we'll see you tomorrow?" And they were sending them away without any pay. Well, this is fraud, plain and simple. It's they were gaining financially and personally through deception. They said one thing and promised one thing, but lied. And they didn't come through. So then the twisted part of this is that the rich man thinks himself wise for coming up with such a clever scheme of deception. And he's totally blind to the misery that he's causing others. He thinks he's kind of cool for figuring out how to deceive these poor people. And what an awful state to be in, to be so blind and careless about the condition of others. So we move on to the third charge here, which is, let me read that. "There you have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." So that's the third charge. So the meaning of the word luxury here is not that you have a few nice things here and there and you have a very luxurious living room or whatever. It's that you expect this type of luxury. You require it. In fact, you demand it. Everywhere you go and from everyone you see, you demand to be treated with the very best and have the very best. You live delicately and you pamper yourself and you make it your goal to always know about the finest stuff to get. I mean, you're consumed with what's the finest of everything, and you know what it is, and you demand it, and you get upset if you don't give it. So it's a life of complete self-indulgence, and again, it's a life that's completely forgotten the needs of the poor, and what it means to live in the real world. Because in the real world, you know, it doesn't work that way. We go to the dollar store and we buy off brands, and you know, that's the real world, right? And they're not living in the real world, and they're living in contempt, really, of the real world. And the result of that is they're fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. Of course, they're blind to that because, these are non-believers. We didn't go over it, but James, all throughout the book of James, when he's bringing up all these different trials as tests of faith to see if your faith is genuine, and this really is another one. But he always mentions brothers or brethren. He mentions it 14 different times in the book of James, and he doesn't say that anywhere in these first six verses. They're not referred to as brothers or brethren. He doesn't call them to repentance. He doesn't condemn them in the sense that, hey, Christian brothers, you're behaving badly, so you need to repent. You need to turn away from this sin. He doesn't say any of that type of language. He's just saying to them, weep and mourn because judgment is coming. And so again, these are unbelievers, and they're almost some of the worst of unbelievers in the sense of they despise people. they have that kind of heart and that kind of meanness. And we see that in humanity everywhere. But anyway, so what are they doing? They're fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. Amos 6:7, along with James, he says this, woe to your feasting and lounging, for it will end. So I just think of beef calves. I don't know if that's saying it right. In the month of June. So I was out painting out at a ranch in June, and they were pointing out these nice calves down here in the corral, and how, man, they're just eating nothing but grain right now. And the cows are thinking, oh, this is the best time of year, eating nothing but grain, and it's just so good and so sweet. And what they don't know is it's almost 4-H carnival time, where they're going to go to the 4-H carnival, and they're going to be on display, they're going to get sold, and that's the end of them. They were being fattened up for the slaughter, and they didn't know it. They were clueless about why they were getting fed all this grain. They just thought they were just pretty awesome. But again, just like the cow, these rich unbelievers are totally unaware of the fact that they're making themselves more and more ready for a judgment, a just judgment upon them. And so, as one cow said, oh, to be a thin cow on the day the butcher comes. And so we too, oh, to live our lives knowing that judgment day is real. Judgment day is coming. There is a judgment day. And we want to be prepared to that as we hide in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, we need to proclaim that message to the lost, and we need to be aware of that day. It's a very real day. It's coming. We are in the last days. Now, the last days began. We have that right here in the verse. The last days, James says that. You have stored up all these treasures in the last days. So we're in those last days. We don't know how long they're going to last. We don't know when the Lord is going to come. We just know that the timing of God's return is imminent. And we have to be ready, and we have to live our lives with that awareness in mind. Let's move on quickly to the fourth charge here. You have condemned innocent men who are not even opposing you. And that's, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not even resist you. So here the innocent men were the poor saints. And these were just people. These were good people. They weren't trying to manipulate the landowners. They weren't trying to, get money for doing just a little bit of work. They were hard workers. They were trying to live their lives soberly and righteously and godly in their age. And they were harmless, and they were unoffensive. They were just trying to be Christians, taking care of their families, providing for their families, and also serving the Lord and serving the church. Yet, because of the need of the rich, remember, the thing that they want to do is they want to protect their riches. In other words, don't want any of it to get away, and they want to get more riches. And so because of this great need within that rich man, they would judge and condemn these poor believers. They would judge them as almost worse than the animals, not even feed them well. So not seeing them as worthy people, they would withhold the wages. And then that would make the poor person even poorer. That would make the family of the poor person more desperate and more miserable. And it was just a horrible thing. And the rich man, it says, that wouldn't even stop there. He would go, and like we said, he would take some of them to court. He would provide false accusations about how they work or their character or whatever. And he would even take away their reputations and their good name. So if this poor person wasn't working well with this landowner, and he went over to this landowner would say, I've heard about you. No, I'm not even going to give you a chance to work in my field. And so it just made, these landowners were a pretty rough, nasty group of people. They were really a hard group to live with. So that's the first section. And those were the four charges against them. So now we come to the second section in the four charges to the Christian. So how does the Christian respond to this? What is the Christian response? What is the supernatural, authoritative response that God requires of us if we encountered such situations? Now, we don't encounter those situations today. We are not day laborers, even though there are day laborers in our community. There are day laborers all over our country and in other countries. That still happens, where you can go and just hire somebody and they work. But and if that's our case, whether we're the employer or the employeed person, we treat one another with kindness. But now this suffering changes a little bit, because we have to find where we fit in the text here. And so again, like we said, the suffering can be all different kinds of suffering that we may encounter. Persecution is not super strong right now in the U.S., but it tends to be growing. And there might be a day when the suffering is more extreme than America has ever known. We don't know. But still, God says a supernatural, authoritative response is required from you, because you are Christians. Christians respond this way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of God's word. So that's what we're going to look at. And got ahead of myself a little bit there, but this section is going to help us develop a biblical theology of suffering. So let me explain that just a little bit, and then we'll look at these four charges. So, you know, all humans suffer, because we're all under the curse of sin and death in this world. So every human suffers in one form or another, and in one extreme or the other. But we're all there. But Christians suffer in a very unique way. Yes, Christians are oppressed and cheated and abused and made fun of and falsely accused, but so are unbelievers. So we're not talking about that type of suffering. The Christian, when this type of suffering occurs, we are not given the weapons of the unbeliever. Well, what are the weapons of the unbeliever? The weapons of an unbeliever are revenge and hatred and anger and unforgiveness and bitterness. And they take those weapons and many more, and they fight back. Well, we're not given those weapons as a Christian. Those are taken away from us when we become God's child. The Christian suffers uniquely, first by doing battle with the old nature, the old self. First, the Christian by faith has to realize that the old self has been crucified with Christ on the cross. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God." You yield to the work of the cross in your life, putting down the old self along with its weapons of the world and of Satan, and you put on the new self, through which the weapons of the Spirit operate and respond to oppression or persecution or suffering. So we put off the old and we put on the new, and that is difficult. That is stressful. That is hard to do. And that is the unique part of how a Christian suffers. They have to deny what they want to do and submit to the will of God. And that's taken care of through putting off the old, putting on the new, as we see ourselves as co-crucified with Christ. But we are given then the weapons of the Holy Spirit to operate in response. So what are those weapons? Well, it's love and joy and peace and patience, which is much of what James is going to be asking of them in this. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So this process of taking up the cross of Christ, it's, like I said, it's difficult, and it's a very different kind of suffering that the non-believer knows nothing about. And so this is a biblical theology of suffering. There's so many people that you can think of that like Corrie Ten Boom in the concentration camps and her sister Betsy, who loved the people who were causing their suffering. Betsy figured that out more than Corrie did. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who fought against the Nazis but he didn't take the weapons of revenge and anger and hatred. He took the weapons of kindness and faithfulness and goodness and submission to the Lord to do his fighting. So this is a very difficult path for the Christian to follow, and it's a very unique path, but it's a wonderful path which allows for fellowship and oneness with Christ. And that's our theology of suffering a little bit here. So the first charge to the believer is in verse 8. So let's look at those quickly. He says, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. So here's the connection. Therefore, you got all these things happening to you. These are wicked men, wicked things that you are being exposed to and experiencing because of those men. Therefore, be patient. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That is a supernatural response that is authoritative, coming from God's Word. And being patient in that type of situation can only be supernatural. I mean, how are you going to be kind and patient when they don't pay you again? Your response has to be supernatural there. So that's what he's saying. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So he gives them some hope there. The farmer waits for precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So there's the first charge. Be patient like a farmer. So we get to talk about gardening a little bit. We were doing that this morning. And thank you, gardeners, that have been bringing your precious produce, as it says there in James. But the gardener in Wyoming knows it's a long time between April and May when you plant, and August and September when you might get to harvest, if you have bees in your garden, that is. And all of us have kind of gotten ahead of it. We've become impatient with certain plants or certain crops, and we've ruined the result by hurrying the process along. And so we learn to be patient. We learn to wait for God to move and for his sovereignty to work. The sense in the Greek here for that word patience is to be long-suffering, or to let your patience not be exhausted. Use it wisely so you have it over and over and over to turn to. Let it continue for as long as it is needed is an interesting way to look at it. Well, and in fact, let it continue until the coming of the Lord. That's when you can let your patience go, when Jesus appears. That's when you can let it go. Until then, you don't let it run out. You keep it going. Do you see why it has to be supernatural again? It can't be something that comes from within us. It comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ through his authoritative word. So, and when the Lord comes, you'll be released from your waiting. You'll be released from the patience, because you'll be released from the sufferings. They will end. Then you will have the harvest that you have truly longed for. Not just an awesome zucchini, but fellowship face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So note also here, as far as this, be patient like a farmer. We know that the Lord is our good shepherd, but remember, the Lord is also our good husbandman. In John chapter 15, he is our vine keeper. The Lord is our gardener, and we are his garden. We are the plants of his garden that produce the fruit. So that means he really understands where we're coming from. He really gets it. And when he says to us, wait, when he says to us, be precious, or be patient for that precious produce of the soil, he knows where we're at. And he knows why we're there. And we want to always remember that. Second charge, he says in verse 8, you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So here, patient again, but with that added part of strengthen your hearts. So that first patience was more of like an attitude. Okay, I know I need to wait, and I'll keep waiting because there's if I do this right, not get in a hurry and not mess things up, I'm going to get a good produce, a good harvest. So that's an attitude, but this is not an attitude. This is it's a charge to go to work, really is what it is. It's a charge to continue preparing for the harvest, to go to work and to keep going to work, to be patient in it until the full harvest comes. You know, the gardener is in the garden most every day. Isn't that true, gardeners? I mean, if you've got a garden, it needs to be tended to. If not every day, but almost every day. You either got to water it or weed it, or, you know, you just got to tend to it all the time. You're always working in it. And that's what this patience is. So you don't get tired of the work. You strengthen your heart and you get out there and you do the work that's needed so that when the harvest does come, it is a precious harvest. And so somebody might say, oh, whew, that day's over. The work is done. And this patience would say, no. Did Christ come in the last minute? Well, the answer is, well, no. Well, then the work isn't done, is what this patience is saying. We keep working until the coming of the Lord. So we keep praying. And we keep evangelizing. We keep loving and forgiving and serving. Those rich people who are persecuting us, those evil rich people, we should say, they don't know God. And you're around them. Strengthen your hearts. Perform faith one more day. And one more day after that, keep being patient for the coming of the Lord. Keep working. That's the second charge. The third charge comes to us. And it says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He keeps bringing us back to this part that the Lord is coming, the Lord is near. He's right at the door. That's how close he is. So this third charge, though, is to not complain or grumble or murmur about each other. So he's been urging them to be patient in bearing the wrongs and of the wicked or and from the wicked. And now he's telling them, hey, when you get back together with each other, you need to be patient there too. You need to be understanding with one another. You need to have a forbearing spirit with one another. Because, you know, it's one thing to be out there in the world and being a Christian out there in the world. And then sometimes when we get around one another, or we just go home maybe with our family, we patience kind of goes out the door. You know, I work with the kids during the school year, and I make 412 decisions for them all day long, and then I step in the house and I'm asked to make one decision, and are you kidding me? I lose my patience or whatever. I made 400 in the day, no problem. I'm asked to make one at home. And it's just, sometimes it just happens that way. You know, and Christians, you know, we can bear all manner of attacks sometimes from the world. But again, when we get around one another, we have to be on our guard. Because usually the offenses that come from us to each other, these are small things, really. They're small grievances. And yet we forget, and here comes chapter 3 again. Here comes our tongue. And our tongue comes out, and it's not impatient anymore, and it's not kind anymore, it's not gentle anymore. And the horrible thing is that once you say those words, they're gone, right? And it's kind of like, oh, I'm so sorry. But yeah, you said it, and it's in my head now, and there's just a lot to go on there. So that's kind of what's being said here. Don't complain, brethren. You're under so much stress and so much anxiety out there. Be careful when you come together. Do not complain and be against one another here. Because if you do, he's kind of referring right back to Matthew 7:1, where it says, you know, so when you complain against somebody and you murmur, you're essentially judging them. And Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. So to murmur against one another is to judge them, and that makes you liable for judgment as well. So the judge is right at the door. The judge is near at hand. He's at arm's length away. And James is reminding us of that. So although there are times that we do need to judge, we need to judge ourselves, as Steve reminds us of that often in the Lord's table, we need to judge ourselves, and for the purposes of righteousness and restoration to righteous living, we can judge others. We remove that plank out of our eyes so that we can go and make a judgment here honestly and sincerely and help that person back to righteous living. So we do judge, but still, the judgment of sin, it's best reserved for the judgment of the world to come. It's best reserved for when Christ opens that door. He's at the door, but when he opens that door and judgment finally comes, let's let most of our judgment come on that day. Our task is to supernaturally and authoritatively love and show kindness. So we want to be careful when we come together. So before we get to this last charge here, just a couple things. It says, talks about, I need to read on a little bit, because it says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know, this oppression and real persecution that these believers were facing from the landowners, that's kind of one level of anxiety and stress that we may or may not be called to deal with ever. And our level that we deal with, just kind of the daily living that we have, is at a different level. But either way though, a lot of things become hard when we're suffering. And patience with others is one of the first things, like I've said, that goes out the door. So a tough day at work, or the boss is not being reasonable, or a tough day at home with the kids are all bonkers, and you know, who knows, it's a full moon or a storm's coming or something. You're sick, you're tired, you're hungry. At our house, we call it hangry. I'm hungry and I'm angry, so get out of my way, kind of thing. We're hangry. You know, it's during those times that we need to recognize that, you know, we don't really mean to be impatient. We don't really intend to say something unkind or short. And we don't mean to murmur or complain, but things are just hard. And so we need to recognize that when we're suffering, we want to be on guard. We want to watch out, because those are times where we can sometimes stumble and say things that we really don't want to say. And we just need to recognize that for ourselves, and we need to recognize that in other people. You know, they had a bad day. I understand why they said what they said. They're going through a hard time. I understand that they don't want to talk to me right now. You know, we need to be full of understanding for one another in the house of God, and realizing that I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes. And so when I get treated this way, I'm not going to be offended by God's grace, because I'm learning to respond supernaturally and authoritatively to you. My weapons are not revenge. My weapons are love and kindness, because I'm seeking the glory of God, not my own. You know, finally, it just says that in this last charge, it says, think of Job. And let's just mention him just for a second. You know, Job showed a lot of impatience, really, when you read through the book of Job. I mean, he complained and he murmured and he showed a lot of impatience. But what did he do? Time after time, he always returned back to patience. He always returned back to trusting God. And that's why he's brought up here. James is not saying we're going to handle this perfectly, and God knows that as well. But Jesus wants us to be blessed. That's why he says in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So Job continually committed himself wholly to God. And at the last of the book there, he displayed an example of a lifestyle of enduring submission to God's infinitely wise and sovereign ways. You know, he had to learn to do that, though. But in the end, he showed endurance. He showed the ability to keep coming back to the Lord. He showed patience in the sense of that second type of patience where we've got work to do. And the work is keep trusting God. The work is keep preparing the harvest. It's coming. I got to keep preparing. I'm working at submitting to the Lord. And I'm agreeing that he's infinitely wise and infinitely sovereign. Therefore, this crisis of faith that I have, I'm going to respond to it supernaturally. I'm going to respond to it authoritatively. Okay, finally, last charge. It says, above all, this is an odd verse in my thinking. Verse 12 is where we're at. But above all, so he's saying, this one's really important, so listen up. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is yes. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So it just feels like this is at an odd point. It's an odd fit in the chapter here. It doesn't really smoothly follow what James has been talking about remaining patient with God during suffering. And it doesn't really follow what he's going to say next about prayer, which is what we'll talk about next week. It's just kind of stuck in there, but James seems to really be intent on putting it in here. And it's a point that he really wants to emphasize, and he wants these believers to be clear about. And so maybe I can make some sense out of it here. So when he says, again, above all, my brethren, he's showing that this is a big deal. And this really is nearly word for word the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 5:34 through 37 about taking oaths. Now, I'm not going to go back there and read that. You can read that on your own. But he's drawing right from the words of his brother, of Jesus in Matthew here. His stepbrother. So, first of all, this isn't talking about using coarse language or using God's name as a cuss word. It's not talking about that. He's talking about a practice that was very common at the time, and maybe it was more common years ago than in our country, in our time, than it is right now. But he's talking about taking an oath to convince somebody either that you are telling the truth or that you are going to keep a promise. So we take an oath. So we say, I promise you I'm going to do this. I promise you at the end of the day I'm going to give you $20. And I'm going to, these landowners back then might have said, I swear on it on a stack of Old Testaments, because they didn't have the Bible back then. You know, or they might say, like another oath that's maybe you've heard it in the movies or something, I swear on my mother's grave I'm going to do it. So that would be the oath. I promise you this, and I swear by my mother's grave, or I swear on this stack of Bibles that I'm going to get it done. And this is what Jesus said, and James here is saying, never do this. Never do this. He's making it quite an issue. And because the issue really appears to be about honesty. He doesn't want these believers to start acting like the unbelievers have been treating them. Truthfulness should be the absolute norm for those who trust in Christ, for a Christian. Our simple yes or no should be completely binding, since deception is not an option for us. We, as Christians, we don't get to manipulate anymore. We don't get to deceive anymore. Honesty is absolute. So that's why yes means yes. And that's why no means no. There's no other explanation needed for the Christian. None whatsoever. So if an oath is required to convince somebody of our honesty or intent to be faithful, then it suggests that we've got honesty issues. And that's, James is saying, you've been suffering from people who have been treating you this way, and now you're doing the same thing to each other? No, stop it. Don't let that root grow anymore. You know, it's an odd way, again, of manipulating people to believe us. You know, so if I say, I promise you I'm going to show up and I'm going to do this work for you, or whatever the promise might be, I swear to it on whatever. I mean, I don't even know how to make those oaths, but, you know, I swear to it on a stack of Bibles. What's really going on there is I'm kind of, again, in an odd way, kind of creating wiggle room for me to get out of it. So your oath is not an oath. It's a lie, is what's really going on here. So James is very clear that for those in Christ, dishonesty is never an option. There are no oaths required for the Christian, because the Christian deals supernaturally and authoritatively with truth, always. So that's why the Christian's yes means yes, and the Christian's no means no. And no oaths required. Do not be like the world in this circumstance. You know, and then there's been, you know, some Christians have read this command as forbidding them to take oaths, like in legal settings, such as a court of law or like military service. But that's not what's being said here. It's kind of on a personal oath level. It's one-on-one with people and relationships that you're making these oaths. And this is where this is forbidden. We just don't deal in the realm of deception or manipulation ever as a Christian. We deal with supernatural truth through the Word of God. So those are the four charges to the Christian. And we looked at the four charges to the non-Christian. I'm going to read the rest of Psalm 73 to wrap this up here. And then just have a short paragraph to close. So, remember the psalmist, it's hard to explain it, he says, this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. And so he goes on here. Then, one day, I went into God's sanctuary to meditate, and I thought about the future of these evil men. So you can see where James begins to fill in some of the blanks here with us as he talks about the judgment that is to come. What a slippery path they are on. Suddenly God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and down to their destruction. An instant end to all their happiness and an eternity of terror. Their present life is only a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. When I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself as so stupid and ignorant. I must have seemed like an animal to you, God. In other words, he's saying, I can't believe I didn't see this. I can't believe I didn't see the judgment that's coming upon them and that I was even envious of it. I can't believe I was so ignorant and stupid. But even so, you love me. You are holding my right hand even now. You will keep on guiding me all my life with your wisdom and counsel, and afterwards receive me into the glories of heaven. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth but you. My health fails, my spirits droop, yet God remains. He is the strength of my heart, and he is mine forever. But those refusing to worship God will perish, for he destroys those serving other gods. But as for me, as I get close to him as I can, I get as close to him as I can. I have chosen him, and I will tell him, I'm sorry, I have chosen him, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful ways he has rescued me. So the psalmist continues on. He goes into the sanctuary to meditate on God, and as he begins to see God's perfect plan, of how he takes care of everything. He realizes this is good. This is okay. I begin to understand. I will continue in every crisis of faith to truly believe God. Remember, the way we respond in a moment of crisis, in a moment of suffering, in a moment of confusion or frustration, the way we respond reveals what we truly believe about God. And God would have us respond in a supernatural and authoritative way. And when we do that, we will experience God as He meant life to be experienced. And we will be, in those times, transformed to be more like His Son. And that is our goal, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Father, we thank You for James today, and we thank You for the ways that he may have encouraged us or challenged us or given us hope. We thank You, Lord, that we are in the last days, meaning there is a last week we read about the return of Christ, and this week we see it in a little bit of application, that we live our lives knowing that there is another life to come, and that there is hope there is justice there, and all things will be made right. Until then, Lord, give us patience to keep trusting, keep working, so that the harvest is precious when it does come, and give us love for one another and understanding for one another, that we can honor Jesus Christ in all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.